Thank you very much, Mr. Barron, and a very pleasant good morning on a very beautiful day. I say that even though I'm from the West Coast, where it is very seldom ever minus 29, but it is a beautiful day for two reasons. One, the sun is shining, and two, of course, it's God's Sabbath, and that makes it a beautiful day regardless. I bring you greetings from the people in Vancouver, the Vancouver Church, and from Vancouver Island, where we have a chance to get over and visit with the brethren about once a month. We'll say greetings to those online in Saskatoon and North Battleford as well. The last time we were there was during Pentecost a couple of years ago. And the last time that I had an opportunity to speak here in Edmonton was on the Feast of Trumpets about 2 years ago. And I think we were in the room right back next to us here, if I remember correctly. But it is a pleasure once again to be here. And of course, I see many smiling faces that we often see at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Kelowna area. So greetings to all of you. Thanks to Dan Barron and his wife Fern, and to Rick and Heather, and to Val and Bob Barron for their hospitality last evening at Dan's home. They had the council over and a chance for us to visit and fellowship and have a beautiful meal there. Our special thanks to them for that. I guess if you're keeping an eye on what has been going on in the world around you these days, you understand and realize that now that the Taliban has pretty much been put in their place in Afghanistan, that Mr. Bush is interested in turning his attention to a country named Iraq and a man named Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein is a little bit of a paranoid type of individual. In fact, he pictures himself as one of his predecessors named Nebuchadnezzar. And he often calls individuals, advisors to him to ask them, sort of like fortune tellers, like reading the daily horoscope or whatever, as to what is going to happen to the country and what is going to happen to him personally. And recently he called a group of these individuals, we'll just for the sake of argument call them fortune tellers to him, and asked him what his personal future was going to be like. And they all gave him answers, of course, that he would want to hear, except for one. One individual stood there and said nothing, and Saddam said to him, "It's your turn. What do you think is going to be in my future?" And the individual looked at him cautiously and carefully, because Saddam in that country like that holds life and death in his hands for this individual. And he said to Saddam Hussein, "You will die on a Jewish holiday." And there was stunned silence in the room, and Saddam said, "What Jewish holiday?" The man looked back at him and said, "Any day you die will be a Jewish holiday." You know, when you study the Bible, it doesn't take us very long to realize that a great deal of Scripture is related to and dedicated to prophecy. In fact, approximately 25 to one-third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, and about 90% of that one-third is related to what the Bible calls the time of the end, or the end of the world, or as we know it, the end of the age. And the focal point of all prophecy is the city of peace, except that that city has no peace these days. It is the city of Jerusalem where there is anything but peace. It is, in fact, a city of controversy. And if the truth be known, it is probably the most controversial city on the face of the earth, if at least we understood a little bit about Bible prophecy. There is an organization in the land of Israel called the Temple Mount Faithful. They send out press releases. Sometimes those press releases are covered by Time, Newsweek, and major publications, especially like the Jerusalem Post in Israel. And of course, they also have a website that they put these articles up on. And before I actually launch into a little bit of what I would like to talk about this morning, and by the way, I'm on Vancouver time, so I have an extra hour. This article is called "A Covenant Between the Pope and PLO Leader Yasser Arafat Against God and the People of Israel." That's the title that they put on, or the headline that they put on this press release that they sent around the world. Some of it, as I say, was at least bits and pieces of it, were related in magazines like Newsweek, Time, and other major publications around the world. On February the 15th, 2 years ago, this is their article, I'm reading what they wrote. They put it this way, on the 15th of February, and this is 2 years ago, at the Vatican, the Pope and the leader of the PLO terrorist organization, Yasser Arafat, signed a covenant against the God and people of Israel and Jerusalem. It was a covenant between two enemies of Israel who for a long time would rather have Israel disappear from the promised land as soon as possible. As you go through this, you're going to hear words like witnesses, suicide, you're going to hear sacrifice, you're going to hear promised land. It's interesting how they use biblical words as they send these things out. According to this agreement, Jerusalem should be an international city based on international resolutions and an international guarantee. And of course, if you've been studying the news or reading news or watching it over the last several years, you know that the United Nations has long since decided that Jerusalem should not be a capital of any country over there, shouldn't be the capital of Israel, shouldn't be a capital for the Palestinians, but indeed should be an international city. The agreement also recognizes a Palestinian state in the land of Israel. This is the way they put it. They don't say in the land of Palestine, they say in the land of Israel, and agrees on cooperation between the Vatican and the PLO. The agreement is part of a long-term policy of the Vatican against Israel ever since the state of Israel was founded. These people are not very thrilled with what they see coming out of the Vatican in Rome. The agreement also recognizes a Palestinian state in the land of Israel, and then it goes on to say that the agreement is part of this long-term policy. This is a continuation of the historical hostility of the Vatican against the Jewish people. This is how they're looking at it. This is their perspective. The Jewish people in exile, mainly in Europe and later in South America, have been persecuted by the popes and the Roman Catholic Church, and many millions were killed in terrible ways during the Inquisition, the pogroms, and in our time, the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews were killed, including 1.5 million children and babies. During the Holocaust, the Pope did not even try to prevent this killing or even state that he was against it. He was, in fact, silent. And so this press release continues, and I'm only going to read another couple of paragraphs out of it. It was actually quite lengthy to begin with. On the other hand, turning to Yasser Arafat, this press release says, on the other hand, the leader of the PLO terrorist organization, Yasser Arafat, continues through this covenant the long, bloody struggle of terror against Israel and the Jews, and his hands are covered in Jewish blood. And of course, if you've been watching the news, you know that there are some terrible things going on in the Middle East between the Palestinians and the state of Israel these days. And the U.S. is getting involved. I even saw on television this morning that the Americans want Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel, to back off a little bit and not put so many stipulations on what the Palestinians have to do. What he's basically trying to do, or what the U.S. is trying to do, is basically try to calm things down a little bit. The Israeli Foreign Ministry, still reading from the article, the Israeli Foreign Ministry reacted immediately. This was 2 years ago, and this was their reaction. Reacted immediately and stated that Jerusalem was, is, and forever will be the capital of Israel, and no covenant or statement will ever change that fact. Those are strong words. When you consider that the United Nations and in cooperation, the Vatican want the city to be an international city. And here is the foreign minister of Israel saying, this isn't going to happen. This was part of their press release, some of which, as I say, was quoted in major publications around the world. At the center of the controversy over the city of Jerusalem is one tiny little piece of land, very small piece of land. It is simply known as the Temple Mount. It is where Solomon's temple sat when Solomon built the first temple. It's the same location that Herod's temple sat at the time of Christ. It was the temple that Jesus went in and out of to teach his parables and to read from the book of the law. You remember how he reacted when he found the money changers in that temple during his day. The account in Matthew 21 we won't turn to, but you remember he referred to it as the temple of God, and he said, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, you've made it a den of thieves. And he, of course, threw the money changers out of the temple. He returned to the temple the following day, and he began to teach the people with some very powerful parables, Some of the religious leadership were there, the Pharisees. They heard what he had to say, and they were upset. The hierarchy of his day were not pleased with some of those parables that he began to teach them, because some of them were aimed at him. And of course, as you move on from Matthew 22 through 23, then you run into the confrontation that he had, a debate that he had with the Pharisees. And you run into several different accounts of how he had various different debates with the leadership, the Pharisees, through Matthew 23, and then you get to Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is the Olivet Prophecy. And it begins in the very first verse by telling us that he went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, that does not mean they said to him, you see, this is the temple. Because he'd been in there teaching and preaching and teaching parables. He'd been in there. He knew what the temple was. What it means is they showed him how magnificent. They made remarks about what a beautiful building this is. What a gorgeous building. And they were raving about the magnificence of the temple. So they were shocked, I think, it would be safe to say, when he said to them in response, truly I say unto you, there will come a time when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What he basically said to them was, this temple is going to be destroyed. And that was a little bit confusing to them, because earlier he had said, you destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. Of course, that wasn't the temple he was talking about then. He was talking about something completely different, his own body. He was talking about he being destroyed by the crucifixion and then, of course, being resurrected in 3 days' time. A little bit of historical background to begin with, and then we'll take a look at where it goes from there, so to speak. A temple or a house or a tabernacle has always played a key role in God's plan for salvation, both physically and spiritually. I'm not going to deal with the spiritual today. We all know that the Apostle Paul said, you are the temple of God, in you dwells the Holy Spirit. We understand that analogy, that statement, those statements by the Apostle Paul and others. But I want to go back to the beginning. I'm going to run through a few scriptures. You need not necessarily turn to them. I just want to hit a couple of highlights of them to set a little bit of background, a little bit of historical background as to how important a temple, tabernacle, a house of God has been in God's plan. You recall back, all the way back in Genesis, how Jacob took a pillar stone, set it up as a pillar. And he, of course, had used it as a pillow and then set it up as a pillar, poured oil on it. And he said in Genesis 28:22, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And then a little bit later, in Exodus chapter 25, we find that God instructed ancient Israel under Moses to build a sanctuary, to build a temple, and to do it in a specific way. And that's very important for us to remember here, because when we get to a little bit of some of the future that we're going to look at, these same things are going to come again, going to become part of the sermon that we're doing here this morning again. He said, let them make me a sanctuary so that I can dwell among them. And he told them to make it after a specific pattern. Build a tabernacle after the pattern, and all the instruments that are used in that tabernacle, in that temple, in a specific way. And then the instructions are all there in the Old Testament as to how they were to build the temple and how they were to build all the instruments that were used for temple service. And of course, the Apostle Paul came along in Hebrews, if Paul indeed is the author of Hebrews, and most of us believe, I think, that he is, and he said that Moses was admonished of God. He's looking back at history as well, when they were about to make the temple. And Paul says in Hebrews, see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. And I want us to keep those in mind, because we're talking about in the mount. And we're talking about a specific way in which a temple is to be built under God's instructions. It's also interesting, I think, to note that in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 14, we're aware of the Gospel of John, where he says, the Word was made flesh and came and tabernacled among us. The Hebrew words there are, he was built and tabernacled. not just dwelt, but tabernacled among us. He actually came and tabernacled among us as the true tabernacle of God, as it says in Hebrew, not pitched by man, but made by God. The question, the ancient tabernacle, I think, the question is, does it represent duality? As if the literal was definitely served by the priesthood, and we are called the temple of God, and I think the answer to that is obvious. The spiritual house or tabernacle built by God is the body of Christ, the church, by analogy. David desired to build God a house, but God said, no, David, you will not build my tabernacle. It'll be the other way around. In the book of Chronicles, God said very clearly through a prophet to David, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. And later on in the same chapter in Chronicles, he said, furthermore, God speaking through the prophet to David said, furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it goes on to tell us that David would have a son who would then build the house, and God would establish his throne forever. But he was not talking just about Solomon, because Solomon's throne was not established forever. He was talking about the seed. I will raise up a seed who will establish a throne forever. The seed is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt the message that Nathan the prophet gave to David was dual in one sense, because Solomon did go on to build a house, build a tabernacle, a very earthly structure, and it was known as Solomon's temple, or the first temple. And it's interesting, it took 7 years to build it. I've often wondered if the building of the tabernacle by Solomon taking 7 years is analogous to the 7,000 years of God's plan. But of course, Jesus Christ was the seed of David who would sit on the throne of David, and that his kingdom would be established forever. We know in the book of Luke where it tells us where the angel spoke to Mary and said, you will have a son, call his name Emmanuel, God with us, and then he will inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Near the end of Solomon's reign, Israel began to drift into idolatry. Eventually a civil war caused the nation to split. And we had Israel in the north with their capital in Samaria, and Judah in the south with their capital in Jerusalem. God's temple was desecrated, and it was destroyed, Solomon's temple. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar attacked the house of Judah and destroyed the temple somewhere around 586 B.C. The 10 northern tribes had long since been defeated before that. The remnant had been carried off by the Assyrians around 721 B.C., Under the Persians, the Jews, who had been captured by the Babylonians, were allowed to return to their homeland. They rebuild the city of Jerusalem, fortify it, refortify it. And during the time period we find in Scripture of Ezra and Nehemiah, those Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they made a rather awkward attempt to try and rebuild a temple. Later in history, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the four generals of the divided kingdom of Alexander the Great, came into the land of Palestine, bribed the religious leadership, and desecrated the temple with something that became known as the Abomination of Desolation. He offered swine's blood on the altar and set up an image of a Greek god. When Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth, the temple that stood in Jerusalem was a magnificent structure, which is why the disciples wanted to make a comment in that regard. And it became known as the second temple built by Herod the Great, or Herod's temple. It was destroyed by the Roman armies of Titus in around 69-70 A.D. Jesus said in relationship to the abomination of desolation, which was involved in both the first and the second temples, that those words would come to pass again. He made reference to it as a time yet future. When we read Matthew 24, we have to keep in mind one specific, and that is the question that was asked of him was, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the world? Many of the prophetic scenarios that take place there certainly took place many years ago. There's no question that the Romans destroyed the temple, and he said there would not be one stone left upon another, but they did leave a stone one upon another. In fact, some of those stones are still there today. It's called the Wailing Wall. And he said there wouldn't be one stone upon another. So there is a duality. There is yet a future time when this must take place. And remember what he said? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. That abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. No question that we're talking here about some sort of a literal event that is going to take place at some time in the future before the return of Jesus Christ. And there is no question that Daniel's prophecies are related to the time of the end, because Jesus was asked what would be the sign of his coming at the end of the age. And one of the statements he made was to be cognizant of what Daniel had to say about this abomination that makes desolate, whatever that is. It was one of the keys that he gave, was to pay attention to Daniel. Daniel, of course, hints that there will be a literal temple, and he hints that there will be daily sacrifices. And remember, there is a group which we're going to look at in just a moment or two who do not believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in the Old Testament way, and if they're going to go back to temple worship, they're going to go back to the way it was in the Old Testament. And that means they're going to institute animal sacrifices. And Daniel makes mention of that in the very last chapter of the book when he says, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, then he names a number of days, which we're not going to go into. He says 2,290 days are there. So he makes reference to a specific event that is going to take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those in that modern nation of Israel today who believe fervently that a third temple has to be built in Jerusalem. I wouldn't say that I agree with them totally 100%, but they certainly believe it. They believe it with every fiber of their being. And what's most interesting about it is they believe it must be built on the Temple Mount, where Solomon's temple sat. Unfortunately, today, there are two Muslim holy sites that sit there. One is called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the other is called the Dome of the Rock, where the Prophet Muhammad was said to have ascended to heaven. Now, this presents a very serious problem. Serious enough that one day it could lead to an all-out war. The Muslims have vowed, and they have had many articles written by major magazines, publications for years, and they have vowed to protect those holy sites to the last drop of their blood. And if suicide bombers will walk into a restaurant and blow themselves up, as well as killing other people, women and children and everything else in Israel today, believe me, they will protect the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock right down to the last drop of their blood. Now, on the other hand, a historian from Israel, a Jewish historian by the name of David Solomon, has been quoted as saying in Time magazine, a new temple is essential. He says, no one knows how, no one knows how it can be done. We don't want to do it by force, but sooner or later, whether it takes a week or a century, it will be done. Now, you have two very opposite sides of the coin coming at each other like this, because the Muslims have no intention of ever dismantling the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Dome of the Rock, and the Jews, one particular group, and possibly a whole nation someday, are determined to build another temple in the same place. You can't have two of them sitting there side by side at the same time. There's a man named Gershon Solomon. He's the president or the head leader or CEO or whatever, I suppose, of the Temple Mount Faithful. And he says, quote, we have been ordered by God to build it, and we will build it. And they have made elaborate plans. I don't know if you're aware of this or if you've followed this over the years, but they've researched the background of Jewish young men who may be the descendants of the Levites, who alone can, of course, become priests to offer sacrifices in the temple. They've even gone so far as to try and see if they can actually find someone who may have even the slightest bloodline back to Aaron. In the late 1980s, they opened two Talmudic schools, one, I think, in Tel Aviv and another one in Jerusalem. Now, the Talmudic schools are there for only one reason, and they are there to teach the priests in waiting all the intricate details of temple service based on the Old Testament. That's the sole purpose of the schools. Newsweek magazine ran a rather interesting article in the late 1990s. Most people in the world probably just pass over it because it's got such a weird name. They'd say, what is that all about? It was called The Strange Case of Israel's Red Heifer. I don't know if any of you have heard this or heard about it. We read about it, of course, the red heifer in the book of Numbers. The priests were instructed how to kill the animal in her third year, using ashes mixed with water to purify the people so that they could enter the temple. And not since the destruction of the second temple under Rome has there been a red heifer born in Israel until recently. And they are so afraid that the Palestinians might somehow try to destroy their heifers that they've actually moved them into the United States. And there's a Jewish gentleman who has a ranch in Texas, and that's where they're now located. But one day they'd like to move them back to Israel. Why? For the sacrifices that are needed, for all the things that are needed so that they can continue to do the service of the temple exactly as was done by the ancient Israelites. Some in Israel see the birth of the red heifer a few years ago as a sign from God. Others see it as an ominous threat to Middle East peace. Here's an excerpt from Newsweek magazine on that subject. Many Muslims and less devout Jews are concerned that Jewish extremists might take the red heifer's birth as a signal to destroy the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They believe it would clear the way for the construction of their third temple, which in turn, some fear, could provoke an all-out Middle Eastern war. Hard to believe that something as simple as the birth of a cow could one day bring about a situation where we could be launched into an all-out Middle Eastern war that could involve countries of the world and eventually a world war. But somewhere along the line, there is going to be a time of tribulation. Somehow, some way, and something's going to trigger it. The instructions to build a temple, of course, are found in the Old Testament. Many in this modern nation of Israel believe the admonition that was given to the Jews at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah is dual, that is, for them today as well. And that instruction is for the latter days. Let's turn, if you will, to the book of Haggai. That's a small book, minor prophet, Old Testament, the book of Haggai, and chapter 2. Chapter 2 in the book of Haggai, beginning in verse 5, says, as we read here how the Jews were instructed to rebuild God's house, he says, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, fear not. In other words, don't be afraid to build my house. And many Jews in Israel believe this is talking to them just as much today as it was to those people then. Verse 6 says, for thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's obvious from the fact that he says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth and so on that we're talking about an end-time event related, I would say, to the day of the Lord, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And I think, personally, that most of us will believe that the house of glory that we're talking about is a house built by God. But that's not how the Temple Mount faithful see it. The Temple Mount faithful in Israel see this as instructions for them to build this house. And the only place they can build it is on a little piece of land called the Temple Mount. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9 says, the glory of the latter house will be greater than that of the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, says the Eternal. In the book of Malachi, The message throughout the first chapter or two of Malachi is aimed at the priests. And what was the responsibility of the priesthood? But to look after the service of the temple, the tabernacle, and to keep the nation of Israel, of course, that by doing so, obedient to God. And in chapter 3 is a familiar scripture to most of us that says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he will come, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we could speculate, I suppose, on exactly what that means, what it doesn't mean. But this organization that I'm talking about in Israel, they think that's talking to them. They think the temple that he has to come to is one they have yet to build. Because they read that and they say, we have to build it. Otherwise, he hasn't got a temple to come to. That's human thinking, of course, right? And, of course, the Apostle Paul, in Thessalonians, you remember what he said. He said that there would come a falling away and that there would be a man of sin who would be revealed, called the son of perdition, and that he would oppose and exalt himself, and that eventually he would be called God, or he would be worshipped as though he were God, and that as God he would sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is a statement in the book of Thessalonians. What if the Jews, the Temple Mount faithful, were to build a temple? What if they could destroy those two Muslim mosques? What if they even laid a cornerstone? Did you know that 2 years ago, some of you probably are aware of this, 2 years ago, on what just happened to be the very first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 2 years ago, they made an attempt to lay a cornerstone for their third temple? Now, when you talk of a cornerstone, you're thinking maybe, you know, no, this was a cornerstone that they had a 5-ton truck and the cranes and all the rest of it. It was about 40 feet long and I don't know how high, and they wanted to lay it, and they came to the gates of the temple and their own military turned them back. And turned them back because they knew the minute they began to unload that cornerstone and put it there on the Temple Mount, that the Palestinians would begin a riot and they would be in an all-out confrontation with the Palestinians and maybe some of the other Arabs. And so the government of Israel prevented them from laying the cornerstone 2 years ago on the very first day when we were in Kelowna. I remember getting the report. Mr. White remembers that we talked about it. The very first day of our Feast of Tabernacles. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen because their own government wouldn't let them do it. But what if someday they are able to do it? That becomes a different scenario altogether. This is the latest, and I'll try not to be too much longer, but this is the latest from the Temple Mount Faithful. It's headlined, 1,000 Israelis march around the gates of the Temple Mount, accompanied this time by the mayor of Jerusalem. And this report came out on February the 12th, 2002. So it's recent. It was just a few weeks ago. Now, there are a few words in here that I may have trouble pronouncing. I don't speak Hebrew very well at all. So if I mispronounce some of these words, please forgive me. This says, last night on the 1st of Adar, 5762, which is their Hebrew calendar, 12th of February, 2002, the first day of Rosh Chodesh Adar, the faithful and 1,000 Israeli men and women marched to the gates and around the walls of the Temple Mount through the streets of the Old City. This was the march for the Rosh Chodesh Adar, the beginning of the new month, which is a biblical holiday. These are their words. The marchers stopped at each of the ancient gates of the Temple Mount and worshipped in the temple. The marchers stopped at each of the ancient gates of the Temple Mount and prayed the Rosh Chodesh prayers that are connected to the temple and the worship of the temple. It was an exciting renewal of very old biblical tradition when the Israelites came to the temple to celebrate the holiday and make the special sacrifice of Rosh Chodesh according to the word of God, and they quote Numbers 10 and Numbers 28 as being the scriptures that back that up. Then they explain a little bit about the Hebrew calendar. They say the Hebrew calendar follows a lunar cycle, which is kept in synchronization with the solar cycle. When the temple was in existence, after two witnesses came to testify that they had seen the new moon, the priests stood on the wall of the Temple Mount and blew the trumpets to inform all the people that a new month had started. A special blessing of the new month was prayed to the God of Israel by the priests and all the Israelites. This, they go on to say, this is the reason that two members of the Temple Mount Faithful movement blew trumpets last night in front of the gates of the Temple Mount. The movement had recently reconstructed the silver trumpets exactly according to the word of God. Now, we know you can go back to Numbers, and there's a statement there by God as to how to build the trumpets and what to use them for. There's a difference when you blow them between calling the assembly of the elders to sounding the battle cry and all of the rest of it. And then it goes on to say it was a special moment which deeply excited all of the marchers. The feeling was like in biblical time. The biblical spirit and atmosphere came back to life in this event in front of the gates of the Temple Mount. The presence of the God of Israel was strong among the marchers and over all the hill of God, talking about the Temple Mount, and the old city, despite the fact that the gates of the Temple Mount are still closed. But what happens when they are opened? And then they, as the saying is, put words in God's mouth. They quote God by saying, we could hear God saying, not much longer will the gates of my holy hill remain closed to you, my children. My house will be rebuilt thanks to your dedication and devotion, and the enemy and the abomination will be removed from my holy hill. They're quoting as though they are quoting God, but I don't know that, you know, that is what God was actually thinking at the time, but that's the way they felt he was seeing it and thinking about it. The participants prayed and cried to God for the soon rebuilding of the temple in our lifetime. And at the end of their prayer, they said, may the temple be speedily rebuilt in our days. This man, this Gershom Solomon, is totally dedicated to this one thing in his entire life. His whole life is dedicated to one thing and one thing only, and that is building the temple of God on the Temple Mount where Muslim holy sites sit. Very fractious situation in the Middle East already between the Palestinians and the Jews. Just imagine what would happen if they try to tear down those mosques. Gershom Solomon called on the marchers to prepare themselves at the end of all of this for the Passover. Then they mentioned the fact that it was the first time that the mayor of Jerusalem, Ehud Olmert, had participated in the march around the wall. He spoke to the marchers, encouraged them to continue with their campaign without fear, which is kind of paraphrasing what we read in the book of Haggai. He stated that the Temple Mount is the heart and soul and the most holy place of Israel and the Jewish people. He said, soon the gates of the Temple Mount will be opened, exactly as Prime Minister Ariel Sharon has promised. That's a release that came from them less than 3 weeks ago, February the 12th of this year. I think we're all aware that the Middle East is the focal point of biblical prophecy. And there are many, many things that we could talk about in relationship to Middle Eastern prophecy. That at some time, yet future, that area is going to bring the world to its knees. Somewhere, somehow, some way, brethren, war in the Middle East is going to explode into a world confrontation. The tribulation was prophesied by Christ, and it will take place. What will bring it about? I guess no one knows for sure, but one thing is for certain. The city of Jerusalem, something the Bible calls abomination of desolation, and the Temple Mount will be front and center of all of the events that begin to unfold. And this Jewish organization that the world knows very little about, but has a great deal of financial support, by the way, from around the world. There are a number of people, Jewish people in New York, who support this. There are a number of Jewish people all over America who support this organization. They have a reasonable amount of money. Just imagine if they could actually bring those gates down What would happen if they ever found out, and I have no idea whether it is or it isn't, so it's mere speculation, but what would happen if they ever found out that the Ark of the Covenant's in there? What do you think they'd do? They'd tear those Muslim mosques down with their bare hands if they had to die doing it. As God's people, brethren, we need to be aware of events in this world. You know that, and I know that, and we've been told that for many, many years. Not only the headline-grabbing news of what is going on each and every day, but sometimes the less, what seems to be, at least to this world, the less important events that are unfolding. And of course, in a category, in that category, what seems like this little insignificant organization called the Temple Mount Faithful is their desire to build a third temple in the same location as the Muslim mosques. And if they ever have an opportunity to do it, if it was ever a time when they could begin to do this, we would see a confrontation in the Middle East like we have not yet seen. And yet what's going on over there is terrible. We are reminded constantly by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said, "Watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." There are many things that are going to come to pass. There are many things happening in Europe. There are many things happening in our own country when we look at moral decay and all the things that are going on in the world around us. But all these things would certainly include an attempt by an organization in Israel to build a Jewish temple on the Muslim mosque sites. Remember, there is a prophecy that says some individual known as the false prophet, the man of sin, you know, the little horn, the lesser beast, whatever category we wish to put him in, is somehow going to sit in a temple of God showing that he is God, whatever that means. And I don't propose to have an answer to exactly what that means, but I do know the Bible says there will come a time when an individual will do that. And regardless of whether or not the Temple Mount Faithful are successful in laying a cornerstone, building a third temple where the man of sin will sit, I don't know. But there will come a time, sometime, when there will be no need for a temple built by human hands. You remember the statement that says that the ancient patriarchs looked for a city not built by man, but a city built by God. They had the vision to see God's city, Jerusalem. And regardless of all of these things that are going on, and yes, we need to watch what's going on in the world around us, but we also don't need to get so caught up in it that it becomes the one focal point that we zero in on. We need to have that same vision that Abraham had, the same vision that the patriarchs had, to look beyond what is the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and a time when there will be a temple, but it won't be built by human hands. The book of Revelation reminds us of that. As we come down to the close, it says, "I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." This is in Revelation chapter 21. "Prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." And then in Revelation chapter 21, and verse 3, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." And then in Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." That's the temple we must focus on. Well, we need to be aware of what's happening in the Middle East. We need to be aware of what's happening in Europe. We need to be aware of what's happening in the world around us, and we are to watch. But we are also to have the vision to look beyond any kind of a temple that may or may not be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and look for a temple that is by God and by Jesus Christ, because they are the true temple of God. Revelation chapter 22, as we close in Revelation chapter 22, verses 5 and 6, it says, "There shall be no night there, There'll be no need of a candle. There won't be any need of the of light for the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Talking about the saints who are in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ and the Father. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show to his servants the things that must shortly be done. There's the temple we want to look forward to. Now, just how the prophecies will unfold concerning the temple of God and how it will be played out in the end, only time will tell. But I have a feeling that we may be a whole lot closer to the fulfillment of those prophecies than we ourselves may even begin to think.